In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, James Patterson and Peter Kim share the results of a survey of the American people who were asked that question: what would you do for $10 million? The results were rather startling. For $10 million, 25% of the people surveyed said that they would abandon their entire family. 25% said that they would abandon their church. Actually, I would have thought the number might be a little higher on that one. 23% said that they would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% said that they would give up their American citizenship. 16% said they would leave their spouse. 10% said that they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% said that they would kill a stranger. 3% said that they would put their children up for adoption for $10 million. There are days when I won't go there. But look at that list. Look at that list. What would you do for $10 million? Today, we're beginning a new series called Fascinating Characters. Characters from the New Testament. And today's character is a man who held the unique status of being the stepfather of God. Can you guess who that might be? Joseph. Joseph is absolutely right. Above all, Joseph was a man of integrity. He couldn't be bought, even for $10 million. Integrity, how do we define that? What does that word mean? Well, we're defining it here as firm adherence to moral values. In other words, a person who doesn't change with the shifting wind. This is not a chameleon type person who behaves however the crowd around him is behaving, just to fit in, just to make friends, just to get along. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph. We don't know many details about his life. But everything that we do know points to integrity. Imagine having to raise the incarnate Son of God. Man, I can't imagine trying to do that. That's why Joseph makes really a fascinating study and an inspiring example to follow. Our main idea for our message today, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, goes like this: do the right thing no matter what the cost. That's integrity. Our main scripture passage today comes from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to put it up on the screen. You'll notice that it's there on your outline. We begin in verse 18, and help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged..." That's an important word. You might want to underline that. "Was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife,
because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then I skip a verse, and it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
We're going to look today at four essential ingredients for integrity. And they're listed there on your outline. You'll want to fill in the blanks. Point number one, the first essential ingredient for integrity is never compromise on morality. Never compromise. You know, we're used to seeing Joseph depicted in Christmas art, especially. And usually has a halo over his head, like this depiction of him, kind of a stained glass image. And we might get from that picture that he's kind of bigger than life, that he wasn't an ordinary human being. But he certainly was an ordinary guy. When he first found out that Mary was pregnant, it had to be the most crushing disappointment of his life. He knew he wasn't the father, and that could mean only one thing. Mary had cheated on him before their wedding. And in that culture, a couple would vow their lives to one another about a year or so before the actual wedding. And this kind of a commitment was much stronger than a modern day engagement because it was actually a legal agreement, a legal contract, a covenant that the couple entered into before witnesses. It took a divorce to break this agreement. It was called a betrothal. The couple was considered married in every way except that they did not live together or have any sexual relations during this time. And the culture was very strict about this. If the man died during this time, the woman was considered a widow. That's how binding this agreement was. Now, Joseph, of course, in this situation is in a tough spot. But Mary is really in hot water. In that culture, she would be considered an adulteress for getting pregnant by someone other than her betrothed husband. And so that always meant extremely dire consequences, possibly even execution. What should Joseph do? Well, we're told in verse 19 that Joseph was a righteous man. That word righteous is very significant here. It means that he was a man of integrity, a man committed to doing the right thing no matter what. Question is, what's the right thing in this particular situation? Well, Joseph did have some options before him. One option is that he could marry Mary anyway. Why not just forgive her and move on? This is what might occur to many people today. If he did this, most people would assume that Joseph was the real father of the baby, if they didn't know anything else, that the two had jumped the gun before they actually got married. This would bring some shame upon them in that culture. But it would certainly be far easier to deal with than the charge of adultery for Mary. But this was not a viable option for a man of integrity like Joseph. First of all, Mary had never admitted her guilt. We know from Luke's gospel that Mary had been visited by an angel, the angel Gabriel. And she was told that as a virgin, she would conceive in her womb a child, the Son of God. Now, I'm sure she tried telling this to Joseph, but her story must have seemed like a beyond ludicrous attempt to save her skin. And to Joseph, it would have added insult to injury. You can imagine, you know, how could she not only do this, but concoct this kind of a story to try to cover it up? Why doesn't she just at least admit what she did? What does she take me for? Really, the fact that Mary stuck to her story shows that she was a woman of integrity. She could have just claimed that she had been raped. That, of course, would have been the easy way out. Joseph wouldn't have to divorce her for that. But she stuck to the truth, even though it made her look ridiculous. And this shows Joseph was an upstanding man of integrity who wasn't going to compromise on morality. To go ahead and marry Mary under these kinds of circumstances would condone her immorality, or what Joseph was sure was her immorality. Joseph had a strong sense of commitment to morality. And how different that is from today. Nowadays, it's very common for couples to live together, or at least to sleep together before marriage. In fact, it's often just expected, just taken for granted. But from a biblical viewpoint, folks, this is wrong. This is wrong. It is wrong to have sex of any kind, not just intercourse, before marriage. The Bill Clinton view that only intercourse equals sex, folks, is not right. Look what God's Word says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or chapter 4, beginning with verse 3.
It says, "It is God's will for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin."
And that refers to sexual relations of any kind outside of the marriage union.
"Then each of you will control his own body and will live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion, like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives."
Now, listen to this last line.
"Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you."
And so this is the way God wants us to live. It's really the best thing for us. It's not because he's a killjoy. It's because he wants the best for us. And what I say, I tell my daughters, before marriage, no kissing below the eyebrows, right? So never compromise on morality, right? Never, seriously, never compromise on morality. The second essential ingredient for integrity is to show compassion rather than revenge. On various occasions, I've had the sad duty of counseling a person who discovered that his or her spouse was having an affair. Emotions bounce around like a ping pong ball, like popcorn in a popper. Anger, rage, disbelief, and a terrible sense of rejection comes over that person. And Joseph would have been experiencing all those kinds of things about Mary. She was legally his wife. And adultery in that day was considered to be the greatest theft that a person could experience, taking away the greatest thing. One thing I know about hurting people, wounded people wound others. Wounded people wound others. Revenge is a natural thing. And in Joseph's situation, he definitely had the law on his side. So what should Joseph do? Well, he still had other options. A second option was that he could seek a public divorce. This would mean a trial. The law of Moses called for the death penalty by stoning for a person who committed adultery. But the Jewish courts in those days, since Rome was the occupying power, they were not given the authority to carry out that kind of a sentence. And so it's unlikely that Mary would have been stoned to death unless there was a lynch mob that got agitated enough and took the law into their own hands, which could happen, but probably wasn't likely. Still, a woman divorced like this might prefer to be dead because the public humiliation would be intense and it would stigmatize her for the rest of her life. Worse yet, her chances of ever finding a husband under these conditions would be slim to none, which meant that she was sentenced to a desolate existence with no one to provide for her. A woman in those days couldn't just go out and get a job unless she wanted to be a hooker. And so she would have to live with her parents or relatives, if they would have her, in shame for the rest of her life. Joseph could have taken this route. He could have sentenced Mary to that. And it even would have benefited him financially. There was some advantage to doing this kind of thing because he had the legal right to impound her dowry. In other words, take her for everything she would have brought to the marriage and leave her without anything. He also could get the bride price refunded to him. In those days, he would have had to pay her parents a bride price. And in this case, he would have gotten a refund because, you know, she was damaged goods. And that would have been a nice chunk of change for Joseph. He could have done this to Mary with the law and his entire community fully behind him. But Joseph was a man of integrity, which means that while he would follow the law and have a passion for God's law, he also wants to show compassion. He knew that there had to be consequences for her sin. But he decided to opt for a third alternative, and that was to seek a private divorce. This would require only two or three witnesses, and Joseph would not need to specify why he was divorcing her. That was something that they did in those days. For Mary, even though Joseph was certain that she was guilty, this would have been a huge break for her. It would greatly minimize her humiliation. She could remarry, and she could keep her dowry. This is what Joseph decided to do before he discovered that Mary was in fact innocent. Matthew 1:19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He loved her. His heart must have been broken, but he still cared about her. And he didn't want to see her get the full brunt of the law. He didn't want to throw the book at her, even though he could have. Yes, integrity means that you play by the rules, but it doesn't mean that you use those rules as a weapon of revenge, even when the person might deserve it. Joseph was a man of the highest moral values, but he was also a man of compassion. And he showed that compassion to a person who he thought had robbed him and hurt him desperately. Many years later, Joseph's stepson, whom we all know, would express the same attitude that he must have seen modeled in his stepfather. Matthew chapter 5,
beginning at verse 38. Jesus taught us, you have heard the law that says punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
That comes right out of the law of Moses.
But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you.
That's where we get the expression that you lost your shirt.
He says, give your coat
too. This is the attitude that Jesus taught us to have and that he saw modeled in his stepfather. You know, the true test of integrity, or one of the true tests, is how you behave when someone wrongs you. What's your response? To get back? To get even? In our culture today, that's often glorified, isn't it? I don't get angry, I get even. Take what's entitled. Or is it compassion? Well, let's look at the third ingredient for integrity. Number three on your outline, and that is don't be intimidated by peer pressure. The words of the angel to Joseph might seem a little puzzling to us. He says in verse 20, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Why the word afraid? Afraid sounds kind of strange here, doesn't it? Why fear? We could understand feelings of anger, disbelief, hurt. But what's there to be afraid of? Well, again, if we consider the culture, it's very understandable. Peer pressure. The fear of what people might think. Oh, we have a hint already, since Joseph was intending to do this in a private way, that this matter probably wasn't noised abroad much, that it had been kept among a very small circle. And yet, people still must have wondered what's really going on here. We might hate to admit it, but often the fear of what people think is a huge motivation. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us will say, yeah, that's true. Young people who would never consider otherwise on their own taking drugs or smoking or getting drunk or having sex outside of marriage or shoplifting or getting in trouble at school will do these things because of peer pressure, or at the very least, because of peer influence. It takes character to stand firm for your beliefs and your principles when everyone around you expects you to violate them and will reject and ridicule you if you don't. I knew of an atheist who once was asked to pray with some people. And they were kind of pressuring him to do so in this group. And he went ahead and prayed out loud. And they said, great, oh, he's finally believed. He's actually praying to God. And so I knew about this, and I asked him later. And he said that he only did it because he was being pressured to do it. That he didn't really believe what he was doing. And so, folks, it's not just Christians who struggle with peer pressure. It can even make an atheist pray, for crying out loud. How do we resist it? The seemingly undeniable, irresistible prompting to compromise our words, our behavior, our attitudes, when we know that we shouldn't. maybe laughing at that dirty joke at work or at school, or kind of going along with it, or using profanity just to fit in. How do we resist it?
Well, we can learn from this fellow here.
Good-looking guy, huh? This is a real deep-sea fish. And the other day, I was reading about deep-sea fish. I mean, really deep-sea fish that are able to live so far underwater that the pressure from the weight of the water is so heavy that the most sophisticated submarine would be just squashed like a pop can. How can these fish survive under this pressure? Here's a picture of the deepest, you see them swimming around here. These are the deepest living fish that are known to mankind. They're actually a certain kind of a snail fish that live nearly five miles underwater. They've been discovered in the Pacific Ocean, living in total darkness, in near freezing temperatures, under immense water pressure, enough pressure to be equivalent to, get this, 1,600 elephants standing on the roof of a small car. I don't think they'd be able to fit, but the equivalent of that amount. Scientists actually had to design special equipment to be able to withstand the pressure, just to get pictures of these fish. And they tell us that these creatures can survive under that immense pressure because of what's inside of them. A whole lot less air that's inside of, like what's inside of us, and more water, and it actually equalizes the pressure that's within them. It's amazing. And it's a great lesson for us, folks, to withstand the enormous pressure, the negative pressure, that comes on all of us from the outside world around us. Christians need to be filled up inside with something greater and stronger. And the Bible identifies that as the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18
says, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life."
Let's read the next sentence together.
"Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit."
See, without the Holy Spirit filling you, you'll be crushed like that pop can. But with Him, He more than equalizes the pressure, and you're able to withstand that. The filling of the Holy Spirit, giving you the strength and the courage and the motivation to stand strong. And believe me, it really does work. We see it all down through church history. The martyrs, the early apostles who went to their deaths, torturous deaths, with smiles on their faces in many cases, because they had that inward pressure of the Holy Spirit. Stuart Briscoe tells of when he was a young man hired to work at a bank. And he was new and fresh and young and just learning the business. And one day his boss told him, "You know, if Mr. So-and-so calls, I want you to tell him that I'm out of the office." And Stuart said, "Well, are you going out somewhere?" He says, "No, I just don't want to talk to this guy. So just tell him that I'm out." And Stuart said, now, let me get this straight. You're not really out, but you want me to lie for you, right?" And his boss blew up at him and was outraged and anger. And right at that moment, feeling that pressure to conform to the ways of the world, Stuart prayed and he asked God for wisdom and insight and strength. What should I do? And Stuart came up with a really good response. He said, "You know, you ought to be happy, because if I won't lie for you, you can be sure that I'm not going to lie to you." That made sense to his boss. Well, how did he do this? He turned to God. And I'm sure that's what Joseph did. And that's what we need to do when the pressure is on. Each of us every day need to go before God and say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I surrender to you. I can't do this on my own. Please help me. And we need to do that throughout the day. And He will give us the strength. But we need to be filled with Him, and then we need to do the right thing. The fourth essential ingredient for integrity, number four on your outline, is take your responsibilities seriously. Take them seriously. Right after our wedding ceremony, Debbie and I stood in the receiving line. A lot of times they don't do receiving lines nowadays. They handle that in different ways. But we had a receiving line, a fairly large wedding, and everybody's coming by to congratulate us and wish us well. And of course, Debbie is standing there right next to me, and people would talk to her first and then me. And to her, they said all kinds of really nice things. Oh, you look so pretty. What a beautiful gown. What a nice ceremony this was. But to me, it seemed like they only said one thing. Take care of her. Take care of her. Take care of her. I must have heard that 100 times at least in that line, take care of her, take care of her. And, you know, after a few times, I started wondering, what is it about me that, prompts everybody to say this? Do I look like I'm not going to take care of her or something? Do I have a badge on or something that says I'm a loser? I mean, what gives here? But anyway, I tried to take it in stride. I definitely felt the pressure, especially on our first day on our honeymoon, driving along in my Mustang, which I took great pride in, and it broke down. And we're out in the middle of nowhere on this freeway, and all I could hear pounding in my mind was, take care of her, take care of her, take care of her, take good care of her. Well, I'm sure Joseph must have had that voice pounding in his mind, too. It's really the voice of conscience, folks, and it's put there by God Himself, prompting us to take our obligations seriously. That's a big part of integrity, showing up on time when you say you're going to be somewhere, following through on your commitments rather than quitting, staying faithful, even when the going gets tough. Joseph was probably only about 18 years old when he got married. That's around the age when most men got married in that culture. And Mary may have been only about 14. Can you believe that? Teens in those days were expected to behave responsibly like adults, to have the same kind of inner compulsion to do the right thing and to follow through. They weren't just given the privileges of adults, but not expected to live up to the same kind of responsibility. No, they both came together. And Joseph sure had a lot on his plate as a new husband. Scripture tells us that he's a carpenter. Most of us think of Joseph that way. But actually, the Greek word that's translated carpenter in most translations is the word tekton. And tekton really means more than just a guy who works with wood. It's more of a handyman, kind of a builder, construction worker type of an idea. And he probably had his own business. And that's a lot of responsibility. But Scripture tells us that before Jesus was even born, Joseph had to move with Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You know the story, of course. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, tells us about this census.
So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register for the census with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child.
Now, that trip from the north in Nazareth down to Bethlehem in the south in Judea was about 90 miles or so. It's a long way to go with a seriously pregnant lady. And when they got there, Mary gave birth. You know the story. And we're told in Matthew that they end up in a house. And so Joseph must have gotten them into that house and got them settled there, and he would have had to start up his business there in Bethlehem. But as soon as they got settled, they found out that Herod wanted to kill the baby Jesus. You know the story. They were told to go to Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" So Joseph has to move his little family to another country in order to escape this madman who wants to kill his stepson. And that would mean that he'd have to set up his business there because he has to make a living. When Herod died, Joseph was going to move back to Bethlehem because apparently he had got his business going there and he thought, okay, I can move back there. But we're told that he decided to go all the way back instead to Nazareth, and where he again had to set up his business. It had been a long time since he had been there. And so in addition to all this moving around and starting and restarting his business, he also eventually had a pretty big family to provide for. Many people don't realize this or think about it much, even if they do know, that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had lots more kids. The townspeople say in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 55, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Talking about Jesus. "Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Four brothers. "Aren't all his sisters with us?" That doesn't tell us how many or how many, what their names were of his sisters, but we know there had to be at least two. This is a pretty big family. Seven kids in all, if you say there were just two daughters, may have been more than that. And so they had a lot to provide for in this family. At least seven kids. Joseph had a business to run and a big family to provide for. Joseph was a responsible man. He took his obligations seriously. We also know this from the fact that he didn't just run his business, but he also trained his stepson, Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. And that's always a mark of a leader, when you bring others along to follow you. Jesus' townspeople ask in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter?" They're asking this about Jesus. So Jesus himself was also a tecton, just like his father, which meant that there must have been a mentoring relationship there between Joseph and Jesus. You know, Joseph may have been a very simple man. He wasn't a Bible scholar. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't a prominent man or a civic leader. But God chose him for a very important responsibility to raise the Son of God in his home. And he chose him because he was a man of integrity. By the time Jesus was 30 and he began his public ministry, Joseph had died, apparently, because he's always spoken of kind of in the past tense by the time Jesus is a grown man at the age of 30. But he had lived a life of integrity. How are you when it comes to fulfilling your responsibilities? Do you show up on time for school, for work, for church, for ministry obligations? Are you faithful, or do you just kind of slough things off? Do you get your membership renewal in on time, or do I have to hound you for it? How do you act if you get laid off from work? Do you just sit around on the couch, or do you get busy finding work? Men, don't ever sit around idle. Don't do that, even if you're collecting unemployment. To sit around doing nothing, that's a sin. Get off your rear end, find something productive to do with yourself. Do the right thing, no matter what the cost. What would you do for $10 million? I wonder if we took a survey here in our church and asked that question and assured confidentiality, what kind of answers we would get. Well, I'll tell you, lose everything you have, your job, your home, all your possessions, but never, never let go of integrity. What sank the Titanic? What was it? The screws were rusty. I didn't expect that answer. I thought everybody was going to say an iceberg. Well, you might be right here. You all know the story, this opulent, biggest of its day, ocean liner over 900 feet long, sank back in 1912 on its maiden voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died. Terrible tragedy. And of course, the most widely held theory is that the ship hit an iceberg and it made this huge gash in the side that ended up letting in all the water. But an international team of divers and scientists in recent years have found, through using sound waves to probe the wreckage beneath the sea, that actually the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of this huge gash, they found six narrow slits across the six watertight holds. Small damage, invisible to most, can sink not only a great ship, but it can sink a life, folks, a life. If you've lost your integrity, all is not lost for you. You can find new integrity in Christ, forgiveness of all your sins, and a new life in Him. He offers that to you today. He has compassion. If you're struggling to maintain your integrity, don't try to do it on your own. Only by depending fully on the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ can you withstand the pressure of the world. Let's pray. We're going to end our service here in just a moment or so. We're going to have the ushers prepare for the offering, and the musicians are going to come and provide us with some great music. But this is a time when we can do some business with God. Have you come to that point in your life where you know that before God you have no integrity? You're morally bankrupt because you're a sinner. Every person needs to come to that point in his or her life where we say, God, I'm a sinner and I have no integrity. I need to be saved. If you're in that place, I have good news for you. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. And by trusting in Him as your personal Lord and Savior, you can be saved and receive new integrity. If you're interested in learning more about that or doing that today, come on down here. We got some people who can talk with you over on this side of the stage. Don't let peer pressure or other pressure keep you away from doing that. That's the most important commitment you can make in your life. Or maybe there's some other issue that's troubling you and you need to talk with somebody and pray with somebody. Come on down here and do that. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the great example of Joseph. He was just a regular guy, but he stuck to the principles you had given him and depended on you to help him. And I'm sure it was hard, a lot harder than we normally think, to do that through all those years that we just kind of skip over when we read in the New Testament. Help us to live lives like him, similar to his, to be men and women of integrity, even when the pressure is on. Father, help us. We can only do that by depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as this service comes to a close, we want to give you of our tithes and offerings, and we pray that you'd bless these gifts as we give them as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.